On today's message, it's entitled Jesus as Disruptor, Part 2. We're going to pick up where we left off last time. It was a couple weeks ago. And before doing so, let's briefly cover what I went over in Part 1 of the sermon. That was 2 weeks ago now. And I'd like to encourage anyone who didn't hear that message to go back and listen to it. Maybe you get a CD of it sometime when you have a chance. Turn with me to John chapter 2, verse 13. John chapter 2, verse 13. You know, part one of this message began with a description of how Jesus Christ took forceful, disruptive action to deal with illegal commerce taking place in the section of the temple in Jerusalem called the Court of the Gentiles, if you remember. And we read about it in John 2, verse 13. Let's, again, here, we'll read this here. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the money, the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Zeal, in this instance, means passion. Passion. That's what Jesus was all about. Passion for his Father, passion for the plan of God, and passion for those who were his disciples and those he was calling, God was calling. We also read in Mark 11, verse 17, you don't need to turn here, but it says, "Then he taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" So what Jesus did in the temple that day doesn't seem to fit very well, does it, with many people's ideas about Jesus Christ. This is because he has been often viewed by traditional Christianity as never having offended anyone, only using peaceful words and insightful wisdom to deal with every situation. And that's what people often think. However, it's vital to note that even though Christ was very sensitive to people's feelings, if he did have to make a choice, whether people or God would be offended by what he said, he always took his Father's side. Very important to remember that. This carried over in the manner in which Christ interacted with the corrupt, lawless, hypocritical religious leaders of his day. He bluntly and powerfully disrupted their system, their contented, treasured, yet highly flawed religious system of power and control. And they loved power, and they liked to have control over people. They had carefully conceived this and organized it and regulated it over the years and dominated the people in doing so. So Christ's entire purpose in doing this was to help them come to see themselves and strongly encourage them to repent, to change their ways. He wanted these religious leaders to see that, for sure. But it didn't stop there. His message of needed change from the status quo didn't stop with those leaders, but it moved on to his disciples and everyone else that heard his message. Now, here in part two of this message today, let's examine Jesus' words and his actions. You know, he drew attention to and reinforced the words of Scripture by teaching everyone that By ignoring and rejecting God's commandments, they were going far astray. And this involves sin and its consequences, which has everything to do with the Passover that's coming up, the Days of Unleavened Bread. Sin and its consequences. And that's why we are concentrating on that during this time of the spiritual year. Isaiah 59, verse 2, if you would turn there. Isaiah 59, verse 2. So how did Christ disrupt people's lives? It began by means of the Father opening their minds to the fact that their lives were moving in the wrong direction, that their disobedience not only seriously hurt them, but also highly displeased God the Father. Here we read in Isaiah 59, verse 2, it says this, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, your sins, your disregard for God and his ways. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Sin hides God's face, and he won't listen to people that are sinners trying without repentance at all. Verse 8, it says this. It says, "The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace." It's very clear here. So they needed to do something. Needed to personally stop, reverse course, begin traveling in a new course, a new direction, a new heading toward God and his righteousness. A significantly better way of life was available to them if they would seek forgiveness from God and be willing to change. Acts 2, verse 38 says this, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So this is Christ's message. This is his clear, vibrant, persistent message to all those who the Father would call. It would be no more business as usual if they chose to begin living their lives God's way. It's not going, you can't go back. You begin this road and you stay with it. You stick with it. So they would have to upend their lifestyle of doing their own thing. You know, the old saying, it came up back in the 60s, do your own thing. No. Christ said, no, you can't do that. Jesus' declaration was that they needed to diligently follow his teachings and his perfect example of righteous behavior. Anyone who wanted to be his loyal disciple would need to permanently shift their focus of his or her life to seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what he wanted and asked them to do. You know, in a society focused on obtaining pleasure and power and material gain and pursuing human interests and desires, this was an intensely radical approach. Radical. Different. It's a very disruptive way to live in this society, to go against the way society is living. To truly abide by every word of God was unconventional. Beyond belief. Let's go to Matthew 5, verse 38, if you would. Matthew 5, verse 38. Let's examine details of what Jesus expected from his true disciples, what he expected them to be doing. And this involved the flawless, God-ordained principles of love for others, which was so extraordinarily sweeping and revolutionary that it was almost unbelievable. Unbelievable in that society. Such innovative concepts had never been articulated so clearly before to individuals or nations. Jesus came and he made it clear. He made it plain. Jesus made it very plain that those who truly wanted to follow him would need to thoroughly overhaul their lives from living a self-absorbed method, going in that direction. They had to change completely. Their lives would require a major disruption from the normal human ways of functioning. Here in Matthew 5, verse 38, we read this. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. See, Jesus is making this contrast here. But I tell you, Jesus says, not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. How radical is this? Love your enemies? He goes on, he says, bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Radical? I'll say. Jesus completely overturned conventional thinking. By informing those who truly wanted to be his disciples not to retaliate against others for offenses. In terms of relationships with others, he told them that the bedrock foundation was that of love, outgoing concern for others, not taking vengeance for wrongdoings. Where'd the world ever hear that before he came? Well, it was in the scriptures, but how many people listened to that? But when he came, he voiced this very, very clearly. So when this radical, unprecedented approach is employed with God's help and power, other people are no longer looked upon as adversaries or enemies for offenses they commit, but as potential future brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God, God's family. So this is the precise attitude and approach that Christ took toward those who hated him. He did this. He followed this. He followed his own words. They sought to kill him, and this he treated them as brothers, ultimately. Don't hold these sins against them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Can you say that? Can we say that as we approach the Passover? The entire purpose of Jesus' teaching was to show people that they absolutely needed to entirely substitute their self-seeking human nature with God's giving, outgoing, spiritual character and temperament. That's what he told them. Of course, this doesn't mean an individual should allow himself or herself to be continually exploited by other people. You know, even the Apostle Paul used the Roman justice system to his advantage when opportunities presented themselves. Also, it's not wrong to cogently and wisely answer one's attackers, as Jesus Christ did himself during his interactions with the religious authorities. He stood up for the Father. He did that. The deacon Stephen, the apostle Paul, and other righteous biblical individuals, personalities, did the very same thing in similar encounters with those whose words and actions were disagreeable. They stood up for themselves. However, and it's very important to note that neither Christ nor others sought retribution against individuals or groups who assailed them. It's very important to know that. So as we witness in the passages that we just read now, Jesus Christ's words and examples, his example flies in the face of conventional human thinking. Totally upset the apple cart, you might say. What was Jesus? He was a disruptor. He disrupted the lives of those his Father called by opening their minds to true righteousness, as opposed to the selfish, self-destructive ways that they were living. And this holds true for you and for me today, to truly examine our motivations, especially as we draw closer to the Passover. What motivates us? Let's check ourselves out. Let's examine ourselves. Let's examine a major example about Jesus Christ as disruptor now. And he got the attention of one particular individual. Acts chapter 8, verse 8, if you go there. We'll return to the book of Matthew shortly here. But prior to his Christian conversion, the apostle Paul was named Saul. As a foremost persecutor of the early church, he was even complicit in the horrendous and bloody stoning and murder of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. He was there. He held his coat. Acts 8, verse 8. Now Saul was consenting to his Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now let's read more of what Saul did and how Christ dramatically disrupted his life's pathway. Next chapter here, Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. Why? So that if he found any who were of the way that's the Christian life, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone all around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, Paul, of course, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" What do you want me to do? Let's remember those words here. So here Christ not only stunningly interrupted Paul's physical journey to Damascus, but most decisively and importantly, he disrupted the spiritual direction that Paul was traveling. Saul, again later named Paul, he got the message. He got the message. He repented deeply, and he stayed persistently and faithfully energetic toward his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, throughout the rest of his life. As witnessed in Paul's case, Christ can wake up and can shake up those who the Father calls so they can really see themselves. They can see themselves and their insubordinate and flawed human nature for what it really is. And hasn't he done that for you and me? Isn't he doing that for us? Isn't that what we're to be looking at in our lives now as we prepare for the Passover? Romans 8, verse 7. Let me read this to you. You don't need to turn here. This is from the Good News Translation. It says this, "And so people became enemies of God." So people become enemies of God when they are controlled by their human nature. for they do not obey God's law, and in fact, they cannot obey it. Human nature hates God's law. It hates God's way. So what about you and me? It goes back to what we're doing in our lives now. Through the scriptures, Christ explains how we need to diligently align our lives in ways that please God. And we do that through the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, we cannot do that. That's so critical. The Holy Spirit will be observing the Feast of Pentecost just several weeks ahead from now. The Holy Spirit is critical in that need here. So whether God reaches us in a dramatic way, as he did in Saul's case, or through a still small voice, which especially relates to those who may have grown up in the church from childhood. Jesus' prime objective is to encourage all of us to continually work on reorienting our lives, our life's direction, and to continually examine our lives each day. We're not just to do that during this season, but throughout the entire year. So really, it's not a question of how we enter God's church. Like I said, you know, you might have came in when I was 23 years old. Some of you came in the church. You were born in the church. You've been in it all your entire life. So it's not a question of how we enter the church of God. It's what are we doing with what we know? All of us have been given the same knowledge. What are we doing with it? Are we really doing what we're supposed to do? It's all about whether we are willing to do this. Be passionate about what God has given us to know and do. To take on the difficult and challenging and, yes, as I said, unconventional responsibility of being a genuine Christian disciple. Now, let's look at what Christ stated in this regard. Let's go to Matthew, book of Matthew, chapter 6, verse 31 now. Matthew 6, verse 31. Going back to book of Matthew now. Doing what Jesus says here is highly demanding. It's very challenging because it goes against the grain of human nature. Human beings regularly function in just the opposite manner as he expresses here. Matthew 6, verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I mentioned that earlier. And all these things will be added to you. Do we believe that? Really? Let's examine ourselves as we go toward the Passover this year. Are we worrying about things that we don't should need to be? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's go to Matthew 7, verse 13, next chapter. You know, most people ideally want a comfortable life, right? We all do. We want pleasant experiences. We want enjoyable opportunities. We want very few, if any, problems. And there's nothing inherently wrong with that. Not wrong to want those things. In fact, Jesus told his followers in John 10:10, you don't need to turn there, it says, he told his followers that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. So he wants people to enjoy life, do good things, and have fun. Even though he wanted his disciples to enjoy a full and exciting life, he also told them that they should be prepared for troubles, for obstructions, and an unorthodox journey that they would be on, that they would undertake. Here in Matthew 7, verse Verse 13, it says, to his disciples, he's speaking, and he's speaking to you and me, enter by the narrow gate, the difficult one, tough to get through. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. That's the world. Oh, yeah, it's easy to be in that world, that way. And there are many who go in that way, by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Are you among those few? Are you willing to go this different way, this unorthodox way, this unconventional way? Am I? We're to examine ourselves. Matthew 8, verse 19, a couple chapters ahead. Let's examine a number of biblical instances where Jesus made it very plain as a disruptor of the status quo that those who earnestly want to be one of his disciples should anticipate having to sacrifice. Here in Matthew 8, verse 19, we read this. And a certain scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Now, these statements don't mean that Jesus didn't have a house to live in, or that people couldn't attend a funeral. Rather, he was using this as an anecdote to illustrate that those who seek him, if they want to be one of his devoted followers, they need to alter their priorities significantly and put their full trust in him. Proverbs 3, verse 5 says this. I'll just read it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. Are you passionate? That's what he's saying. All your heart, with all your soul. God gave us these things to know and do. Are we doing them with all of our being? Do we love God that much? Let's examine ourselves. Mark 8, verse 34. Let's go ahead to the book of Mark. Jesus continues this sweeping, atypical theme. He's by stating something else. He tells his disciples that they need to do something else. They needed to forego various desires to follow him to obtain salvation and eternal life. Mark 8, verse 34. When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and follow me. Verse 35, For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Talk about unconventional. That's what Christ was. He disrupted everything, the whole system. So living a true Christian life is in fact a radical and stirring departure from the normal interests and objectives of people in society. So Jesus Christ, he came to give his life's blood on the cross. He opened the door for us to have salvation and eternal life. And how thankful we ought to be for that. For that knowledge as a result. So are we willing to go all the way with him? Are we willing to do it? Are we just holding back? What are we holding back? Again, this is the time of the year to really, really examine ourselves and take a look. So one of one's life, again, as a true disciple, is about attending to God's interests first and foremost. First and foremost. And when this is done, he will in his good time, provide all kinds of blessings, amazing opportunities. They just kind of come. When we're doing it God's way, and we are passionate for God, and we're throwing our whole life in his hands, he just loves it. He just loves it, and he's going to bless us. He's going to open doors that we just would never believe. But if we keep holding back, he doesn't like that. God doesn't enjoy that. He wants us to be passionate like his son Jesus was. Are we willing to do that? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 says, "But it is written, eye has not seen." Look at this. I love this passage. It's one of my most favorite passages. "But it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." And he's got some great things ahead, but he's willing to help us even today and now. But again, we go through, we're going to be tested, we're going to be tried, we're going to go through final exams. You know what those are like. Oh, I'll tell you, that's not easy. Psalm 37, verse 4 says this, "Delight yourself in the Lord, also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." What do you desire? Are you putting him first? Well, he's happy to bless you. And he will bless you in the way that he knows best. It may not be exactly what you're thinking, but he will open a door, an unbelievable door. It may be down the road a ways, but he'll take care of it. Mark 10, verse 21, if you turn there. Mark 10, verse 21. Let's examine another biblical illustration regarding the challenge of being a disciple of Christ. When Jesus was walking down the road one day with his disciples, a wealthy young man ran up to him, and he knelt down before him and asked what he needed to do to obtain eternal life. When Jesus told him that he must keep the commandments, he replied that he had done so from his youth. But as we will read here, Jesus introduced something unexpected into the mix. He didn't do this for the purpose of dispiriting this young man at all. It wasn't for that purpose, but to help him realize that the price of entering the kingdom of God required a major disruption in his priorities. Mark 10, verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, look at this, loved him. He loved this young man. He thought highly of him. He wanted him to understand. He wanted him to get it. And said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way. Sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word, the young man, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Was he passionate for God or for things? Luke 12, verse 51. Let's go ahead to the book of Luke to survey, you know, one more illustration here. Christ's astounding and unsettling statements, his disruptive statements, also included the following. He said here in Luke 12, verse 51, Luke chapter 12, verse 51. And this is amazing. You look at this and just think about it and meditate on this passage here. Luke 12, 51. "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." So here Jesus informed his disciples that it was not yet time for him to establish his kingdom on earth. He also said that they may have to face hostility from others for the beliefs they hold, even from members of their own family. And I want to take you back for a moment. I probably told you this before, but that happened. I'm not just patting myself on the back or anything, but it happened to me. I was called into the church, living in a large family. I had 7 brothers and sisters. And I began to learn about God's way. And keeping the Sabbath, not eating pork, and some of these other things. And it just really upset my parents, mostly my mother. And ultimately, and I was just trying, Mom, I'm just trying to do the best I can here. I love you. I love the family. You know, I want to do everything I can to support the family, but I need to do this. I know I have to do this. And they said, well, listen, if you don't go back to the church again that we're part of, then you can just move out. So I had to move. I had to move out of the house. So that passage there means a lot to me. And I think it's probably happened to others here as well. So we may have to face hostility in our own families, but that's what Jesus is saying here. Talk about disruption. That's very disruptive, isn't it? But God is wanting to know what we're made of, who is and what is our priority in life. So this all involved the need for his followers to make important choices about their life's direction. As Jesus expounded in this next passage here, this is from Luke 14, verse 26, and I'm going to read this from the Contemporary English Version. It says, "You cannot be my disciple unless you love me more than you love your father and mother, your wife and children, and your brothers and sisters. You cannot follow me unless you love me more than you love your own life." How radical, how disruptive. So considering all that we've covered today so far, the true Christian life is not only demanding, but it's unconventional, in that its objectives just simply don't conform to human society, to what it finds worthwhile or sensible. 1 John 2, verse 15. This is from the New Living Translation. I'll just read it for you. Jesus says this, "Do not love this world nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you." Pretty disruptive, pretty radical. True Christianity is not and can never be fashionable in this human society because of the demands it makes on individuals. You got to fall in line with the way the world is going. And if you're not part of us. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. This is from the New Century Translation. I'll read it for you. "A person who does not have the Spirit does not accept the truths that come from the Spirit of God. That person thinks they are foolish." The people in the world think about the way we live as foolishness. And they cannot understand it. They cannot understand it because they can only be judged by the Spirit. See, only God can judge us for doing what we're doing. The world cannot even understand what we're doing. In fact, just as the religious authorities fiercely opposed Jesus Christ for what he taught and what he did, the Apostle Paul was equally accused of turning the world upside down. And that's a quote from Acts 17, verse 6. Paul was teaching exactly what Christ taught him, and the people thought he was crazy, mixed up, turning the world upside down. And yeah, It was turning it upside down the way it should be. That's what Christ taught. That's what Paul taught. That's what the apostles taught. And that's what the Church of God teaches today. So such disruption in the status quo is often intolerable to people in the world that's steeped in its own ways. Nevertheless, the responsibility of genuine, steadfast Christians to follow Jesus and spread the truth will never stop. The gospel, the truth of the way of God, the good news of the kingdom of God is not going to stop in this world. It's going to get stronger and stronger. Let's go to Romans 12, verse 2. Romans 12, verse 2. Indeed, you and I are going to continue living the truth. We're going to continue loving the truth of God. And we're going to continue growing in the truth of God. And it's a growing, learning process. So a critical part of standing strong in the Word of God is expressed in a vital statement by the Apostle Paul. He said this in Romans 12, verse 2. Again, this puts a capstone on what we're talking about today. He said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Renewal, changing, becoming different. Not going the way of the world, but going the way of God. This is why you may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. In other words, you have to do it to see that it has good results. You have to do it. You can't just sit back. You have to be involved and put yourself into it. So through Christ's example, through his strength, we have the fantastic opportunity to have a life that's transformed. So just as Jesus Christ didn't compromise with or conform to societal values at his time, neither will his faithful followers today. If we are living by the Spirit, if we are passionate toward God in his way, this is true even though pressure is constantly brought to bear upon us in society to go their way. Why will we remain true to God and his way of life? Because, as Paul said, we have the mind of Christ. And as Jesus said, we are not of this world. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Plus, and importantly, we have the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned before, which is the very essence of the mind of God, which gives us the power and the passion, the zeal to carry out God's directives. And he wants us to do it a certain way. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22, this is from the New Living Translation. It says this: "He has identified us as his own by placing the Holy Spirit in our hearts as the first installment that guarantees everything he has promised us." The Holy Spirit, that little bit, the Bible also calls it an unction, a little small piece of God's very mind, the essence of his nature. We've been given that in our minds. And we can use that to accomplish great things with God's help. In summary then, the scriptures explain that Jesus paid the penalty for humanity's sins through his life, death, and resurrection. And his desire is that people would seek forgiveness and obey God in everything they do. And he does something important. He wakes people up and he shakes them out of their contented yet sinful lifestyles. Christ did this to the religious authorities of his day. And as I mentioned, that first sermon, we covered that. He wanted to show them something. He wanted to show them that they were going the wrong way. He wanted them to repent and change. And there were some of the Pharisees that did that, actually, very few during his time. And he also did it, and he does it today, to those God calls into his church, so they too will repent and they will change. So this is the fantastic goal that we have, ultimately to enter God's marvelous divine kingdom. So finally, it's certainly accurate to say that many of the passages we read today appear very difficult and very demanding, don't they? However, they are actually a superb challenge for all people who are privileged to be invited into God's church as disciples of Jesus Christ. And you know, you and I are those very people. You and I are those very people. To be called by the Father, to be given His Spirit, and offered the supreme knowledge and the goal that we have, I mean, how you put a price on that? There's no earthly reward or praise that could compare. Absolutely. And to be given the opportunity to rise as a spirit being in the first resurrection, Christ's return, and then to govern righteously with Him for 1,000 years and beyond. Again, that can't be compared to any objective, anything of value in this life. So as we approach the Passover, we got to see this huge, this big picture, but also we have to look inside of ourselves to see if our life is measuring up to what God has in store for us. So let's be mindful of all of this as we prepare for the Passover, the days of unleavened bread.